According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 10 this morning. Genesis chapter 10, one of the most famous Christmas passages ever, is, I'm joking, Genesis chapter 10. I don't believe ever in the history of the church age has a pastor preached Genesis 10 for his Christmas message. But be that as it may, it's where we are. We're not a liturgical church. We don't tend to follow the holidays, except in our hymn selection. We do Christmas hymns this time of year, and we have other observances as the case may be. But I don't wear the special robes, and I don't change my colors based on the Advent calendar and any of that. All right, Genesis chapter 10. And this could take about 7 hours, I'm thinking, if I want to finish the chapter before we're done, because this is our final January session. I mean, this is our final Genesis session. We're going to put Genesis on hold. We're putting Proverbs on hold after Wednesday morning. We're putting everything on hold because next year is our Through the Bible year. And in fact, it starts this Wednesday night. We're going to get a jump on it on Wednesday night, December 29th. We're going to have Through the Bible lesson number one this coming Wednesday night. And then next Sunday, number two, number three, number four, number five are all coming next Sunday. 2 in the morning, 9:30 and 11 o'clock. 2 in the afternoon at 2 o'clock and at 3:30. So we've been talking about this for 6 months. We've been planning it. We've been getting it prepped and ready. So I hope that's where we are. Lord willing and rapture pending. All right. But for today, Genesis chapter 10. We got a good start on it last week. I want to get back to it again this morning. The sons of Noah, in effect, the descendants of Japheth, the first division of Adamic humanity. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth, starting in verse 2, then the sons of Ham in verse 6, and then to Shem, starting in verse 21. And so this chapter is going to detail all of humanity after the flood. The descendants of Noah, after they survived the flood, they get off the ark, and then they begin having their first children after the flood. This is what repopulates the earth after the deluge, after Noah's flood. And so the background on this is more than just boring genealogies and more than just, here we go again. It's another begat chapter like in chapter 5. It is vital that we understand this because, yes, it does give the genealogies and it gives the descendant people groups, but they talk about in national terms, about the division of humanity by their languages into their lands. And that's new material. And that is actually fundamental to our functioning today as a nation. How do we function as the United States of America? Why do we have borders? Are we supposed to have borders? Some people don't like us having borders. Are they right? Are they wrong? Are they biblical? What's going on? And so I think it's vital. Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are going to be foundational to how we function as a Gentile nation in this world. So stay tuned as we work our way through it. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do call upon your faithfulness once again this morning to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Father, minister the truth of your word to each one of us. Father, might we receive it implanted with humility. Might we receive this truth implanted that is able to save our souls. And Father, I do pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to take hold of this message, to take all of these names and take all of these details and to make it very real to each one of us, Father, that we would appreciate it for why you put it in our Bibles and not just get bored with it or blow it off or hurry on to get to the next Bible story. Father, there is meat, there is content and stability for us here in this text. And we call upon you and your faithfulness to open our eyes. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so as we work our way through these fundamental principles, we do not want to forget. There are principles to keep in mind that apply for all of chapter 10. I've taught this once or maybe once and a half If I preach it again, if I spend the whole hour on this today, it would not break my heart because these are fundamental, okay? Nothing like Genesis 10 is known in any extant ancient Near Eastern text, right? It's unique. Nothing like Genesis 10 can be found anywhere. Not among the Babylonians, not among the Persians, not among the Egyptians, not among the Greeks. All of the ancient Near Eastern texts that we know about, that we have available to us, nothing resembles Genesis 10. The biblical record that was given to the Jewish people is God's explanation of the divisions of humanity after the flood. That this is by God's design. All of those pagan peoples we're talking about, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, all of those pagan peoples have every reason in the world to not teach this truth, which we're going to see pretty quickly here in chapter 10 with Nimrod. There's going to be a drive for empire. There's going to be a drive for conquering. There's going to be a drive for defying the will of God with these people groups. And we'll see that for what it is. And we'll see what drives the desire for empire. It's the same thing that drives the desire for global government today. It's the defiance of God's wisdom. It's the defiance of God's plan. And so everything that we can either read in the newspaper and see it in current events, or we can read it in the Bible and understand what God's perspective is related to nations and why he has founded them the way that he did. So let's get to it. Nothing like Genesis 10 is known outside of the Bible, outside of in any ancient Near Eastern text. And that, I could also highlight, destroys the mythology that the Jews ripped off everybody, right? That the Jews didn't know about creation until they stole the Babylonian creation myth. Or they didn't know about Noah's flood until they stole the Epic of Gilgamesh or some other dumb thing, right? And they take everything else in Genesis and say, well, that's not unique to Israel. They were ripping off the people around them. Well, okay, you can claim that, you can't prove that, and it's really hard to even debate it, but they persist in building that mythology. When they get to chapter 10, the jig is up. They can no longer point to any neighbors that had these stories that Israel ripped off, because there are no neighbors that had the Genesis 10 story. It's unique to the Bible, and we can be thankful for that. We do recognize that Israel is not the only nation that has boundaries. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Notice every nation has an inheritance. Every nation has a land grant. When he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries of the peoples according to the number, either of the sons of Israel or the sons of God. I think it's an angelic reference, the sons of God in that verse. But the point is, we'll let that go for today, whether it's sons of Israel or sons of God. The fact is, there are nations and there are boundaries, and God is the one that's in charge of them. That's the Most High who did this. And so he puts the people groups where he wants them, right? And he's going to do so according to their languages. We'll see that here as well. Israel's not the only nation with a land grant. That's important for us to realize. We know more about Israel than any other nation because we have a Hebrew text of our Bible. We have a canon that tells us what Israel's land grant is. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates and the Western Sea, we have the boundaries that are there. God promised that land to Abraham. But guess what? When you cross the border beyond what God promised to Abraham, you know what? That's not Abraham's land. That's somebody else's land. And God has given all these lands into these nations for his good purpose. And that's what we got to deal with here today. So he separated the sons of man. And it's not only Deuteronomy 32 that shows us the foundation for how all this started. I mean, clearly, Noah and Mrs. Noah get off the boat. They've got three sons and their wives. There's eight human beings. What was their nation? Okay. Do eight humans have a nation? Okay. They all spoke the same language. It was just one family, right? But then they start having their children, and they start having their children. And then before you know it, when they're living centuries still for a while after the flood, they have a lot of children in these generations between Noah and Abraham. And so now we have nations, and God's in charge of bringing all this about for his good pleasure. We'll talk about that coming up. Beyond Deuteronomy, you say, okay, that's how it was. Prove to me that it continues. All right? Glad you asked. Acts 17 proves to you that it continues on into the first century when Paul is preaching a sermon on Mars Hill. He's preaching the sermon in Athens, talking about how God made from one man every nation of mankind. either one man or one blood, if you like the old King James, one. He just made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So whether you're talking about Americans or Mexicans or Chinese or Filipinos or Russians or Ukrainians or whatever you're talking about, every nation in the world today descends from one man. We're all the human race coming from Adam and ultimately through Noah with the flood episode. We all descend through Noah. We all descend through Ham, Shem, or Japheth, one of those three. So God has done this. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Why? Why does he want us to live here? What's the point of Americans being in America or French being in France or Russians being in Russia? What is the point? Why does God design it like that? What should the American people be doing in America, speaking American? What should the Russians be doing in Russia, speaking Russian? What should, you know, all the every people group with their language in their land, why are they there? Why does God put them there? And when will he remove them? This text tells us to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God's in charge. Times and boundaries. The time a nation is born, the time a nation dies. Those times are in God's hands. For America, it was 1776 when we were birthed as a nation. And for our national destruction, I don't know. What do you think? How much longer can we hold out? When will America fall and the replacement for America take its place? Say, oh, that could never happen. Biblically, you can't prove that, right? Israel is the only eternal nation in the Bible. Every other nation has appointed times and habitation, boundaries of their habitation. And here's the purpose, that they would seek God. One of the prime benefits for why a people group is in their land speaking their language is to communicate the truth of the Word of God, to provide a venue whereby gospel preaching can go forth, a venue where Bible teaching can go forth, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So if you have a nation that has greater freedom for preaching the gospel, that is a nation that God is blessing, because that is a nation that's functioning according to their design. If you have a nation that's hostile to the gospel preaching, that's a nation on the way out. An atheist nation, a godless nation, an anti-Christian nation is on the way out until such time as the wrath of God replaces it with what comes next. Though he is not far from each one of us. The fact is, America has been a place of freedom, a place of gospel preaching, and a friendly nation to the Jewish people. We have been a blessing to the Jewish people. So according to Genesis 12, God blesses us for those functions. And we can appreciate that as well. Lands are settled according to their language, according to their family, clan, or tribe, into nations. Into nations. And so this is what happens. Babies grow up, they have babies. Those babies grow up, they have babies. Those babies grow up, they have babies. What starts to happen with that third and that fourth generation, you start to have more than families, they start to grow into clans, and then clans grow into tribes, and then tribes. What's the top level? Okay, tribes form nations. And all of the tribes, if they are interrelated, those tribes speaking the same language can federate together into a nation. All right? That's biblically how this is structured. And there's different vocabulary for this. There's a word for family. There's a word for clan. There's a word for tribe. In fact, there's a variety of expressions that relate these things. But the fact is, all of those are family relationships. It's not until you get to nation that you have a political term, a geopolitical term. Because a nation is what you have when a people group have a identified land, right? When a people group have a land, that is their nation. So this ethno-linguistic, national, geopolitical structure, it spans the entire Bible. You can find it from Genesis, you can find it in Revelation, and every book in between. One of the prime emphasis in Revelation is that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're going to spend the tribulation giving the gospel to who? To the Gentile nations. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is going to hear the gospel from those Jewish evangelists in the coming tribulation. You get that all throughout the book of Revelation. And so this is the boundary. This is what we have, and this is what God has established. When man tries to thwart that, Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, when they decide to be one people with one language, to build a tower and to make a name for themselves instead of obeying what God had for them to do, they had their own program they thought was better than God's program. God stepped in and he overruled, and he scattered the people. And I believe he teleported them to every continent. I believe he scattered them all over the face of the earth, because the Bible says he scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And, you know, you might have other theories, or there's folks that might tell you that there was an ice bridge across the Bering Straits, and these primitive people wandered through the snow because they had nothing else better to do. And somehow they crossed from Asia into North America and all of that. Or the Bible says God scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. I'll go with that. Okay, and not only scattering, but also dividing, also confusing their languages. And so simultaneously taking one language and scrambling it in all these people groups, marvelous miracle that God accomplished. And thank God that he did. Provides a benefit for humanity, because now Satan, who is not omniscient, who is not omnipresent, who Satan has to learn these languages. Okay, how is he going to start spreading his lies until he starts learning these languages? And then he's got to learn all of them. And he's got to send liars everywhere. God is so marvelous in his wisdom in all of this. So, before I move on, because the rest of today is essentially going to be the sons of Japheth and their names and who they are and where they went and all the history on that, I do want to just make one side trip. Can I make one side trip? So let's go to, yes, Joshua, and I want to go to, is it chapter 6 or chapter 7, where Achan is spotlighted? Joshua 7. All right, Joshua chapter 7. Bible software makes me lazy. I thought it was chapter 6, I was wrong. So see what you can do. In fact, if you don't even know what Bible or what chapter to go to, what book of the Bible to go to, you could just start typing in a name like Achan. Oh, there it is, the sin of Achan, Joshua 7, verses 16 through 26. All right, let's go there. All right, because your Bible is smarter than you are, or at least your software knows the verses that you're looking for. Now I've got to back up. And this is going to relate so well to Genesis chapter 10. Okay, I'll read the whole chapter. All right. Joshua is leading the people of Israel after the death of Moses, and they cross the Jordan River, and they begin the conquest. And the victory at Jericho is overwhelming. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, right? The walls came tumbling down. Everything's great. They're writing songs about it. The conquest is going marvelous. Then they go to Ai, and they're going to get ready for battle number 2, and it's a train wreck. They lose terribly, and it's because of Achan. It's because of this man who committed a sin. He stole some plunder. They were told not to plunder. Don't take anything, not even a little cup, right? Nothing. No plunder whatsoever. And you would think that just one guy and one cup, that's no big deal. I mean, compared to the whole nation, come on. No, one guy and one little cup, okay? It's disobedience. God expects total obedience from all of his people. And so what happens here is the sin of Achan, and all that you can read about if you want in chapter 6, but then you'll notice the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of these things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, how did they find this out? How did they clue this? How did they pinpoint this particular person and his guilt? And why do we just not call him Achan, the son of Carmi? Isn't that good enough? Why is he the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah? Why go to all that extent? You'll see, it's because of Genesis 10. It's because it reinforces what we're learning in the principles that are laid down in Genesis 10. All right, so This kind of gives you the detail now. They get to AI, they're searching it out. By the way, the archaeology cabinet in our foyer, all of that Middle Bronze Age pottery came from AI. That's where Glenn Carnegie was digging. That's where they got those pottery shards. So on your way out today, you can wave to AI on your way past. Now, anyway, they lose. They lose, and the battle does not go well. And so you're going to notice, the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shabarim, struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. With a loss of 36 men, these are the chosen leaders, these are the generals, and the numbers are curious too, by the way. It's why we've got to work on our numbers from numbers and understand that we've vastly overestimated the population of the Exodus, and some of that will come up as well in our Through the Bible series. So Joshua falls before the Lord and finds out what's going on. Israel has sinned, and you've got to identify the sinner. And so here's what happens. In the morning, you will come near by your tribes. This is the instruction. You will come near by your tribes. It should be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And then the family which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So the accountability that comes within the tribes, within the clans, within the families, within the households, we start to see how this plays out here in this chapter. And the instructions come the night before. God is going to pinpoint who the criminal is. And he points out, man by man, we will identify the one. He knows who he is, and the Lord knows who he is. The one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. He knows who he is, and he hears about this the night before. But he doesn't come clean, okay? This is his chance to confess. This is a chance to come forward and say, it's me, here's the stuff. But he doesn't. He figures he's just one guy lost in a crowd, okay? Like some folks like being in huge churches where they can disappear with anonymity, okay? Come to a small place like this and we spot you when you come in. So here's what happens. Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So, you know, I don't know how they did it. You know, stones, drawing a straw out of a hat or whatever. Some mechanism for drawing lots. One of the straws was identified. Oh, that's the Judah straw. Okay? The tribe of Judah has been taken. Now, how nervous do you think Achan is getting yet? That's his tribe. Okay? But still, it's only one out of 12. It could be a lucky guess. So the tribe of Judah was taken. Then he brings the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. So there's the clan. The Zerahites. Now, however many other clans there were, we don't know, but there were several. We'll see with the division of Judah and his sons, the different branches of Judah. Some of the clans were so small, they wouldn't even make this census right here. Bethlehem Ephrathah was too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. It was just a tiny, insignificant little Judah population there. And, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be counted among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth one destined to be the king of the world, right? See my Christmas story from Genesis 10 this morning. The Zerahites, here's the clan. He brought the family of Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Now, at some point, I mean, Achan knows it's him. And God was right at the Judah test and at the Zerah clan and now at the Zabdi name. So it brings the household near man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi. Now that's interesting. Zabdi is the head of the household. But his son and then his grandson are also adult men in this household. These are adult men of military age that are in this household. Three generations. Zabdi, Carmi, and Achan. And so Yep, Achan is spotted here. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Joshua knows it's him. Achan knows it's him. Obviously, the Lord knows it's him, because that's how we got here. And giving glory to the Lord, and just all he can do now is confess, right? Which is what the Lord expected of Adam, what the Lord expected of Cain, what the Lord expected. Every time he comes, he's giving human beings these confession opportunities. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with a silver underneath it." I said that's pretty comprehensive. Okay. He had a full inventory on all his plunder, on all his loot, and he spelled it out. So that's where it all can be found. Sent messengers, and there it is. Anyway, that's how that story goes. But it's a great illustration, narrowing it down from tribe to clan to family to house. Do you see that structure? And that structure is there. And it's there throughout the whole Old Testament. It's there into the New Testament. It's there all through Bible times. It's only really fairly recently in the modern world where we have lost that. Where we have lost that. When I decided I wanted to marry Sharon, I didn't have to get a clan approval. I didn't have to go to my tribal chief to see if this was going to be an appropriate thing within the tribe, within the clan. In fact, being a Washingtonian and her being a Texan, it would have been pretty wrong, right? I mean, I would have been the foreigner from somewhere that's not here. But we're not a tribal culture. We don't have those tribes and clans and families the way that are woven into the fabric of our governance, is what I'm saying, okay? We still have families and clans. It's just it never reaches the tribal level where it's woven into our national governance. And that's by design. Our founders wanted us to not have that. Our fathers wanted us to be the representative constitutional republic that we are. So we don't have the nobility. We don't have the dukes and the earls and all. That was totally removed from our Constitution. All right. If there's any questions on that, I suppose, is Wednesday going to be still be Q&A night? We'll see. We probably need to have another Q&A night. And then in the new year, we got to decide Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. Which one of those is going to be the new Q&A night? I brought this up last week as well. Even though the Bible does talk about Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and even though the secular humanists describe Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid people groups, we got to be very careful, okay? Because when you're talking about secular anthropology, okay, the same atheist scientist, the same crowd that denies Adam and Eve, they're the ones that are telling us about Australopithecus, whatchamacallit, right, and Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon and all this stuff. And they've got a non-biblical anthropology that has started to, or that created this system of Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid, okay? And I don't put a lot of stock into that. But a lot of folks do, and they think that it's observable. Three basic human being types. We're all human being, regardless of what type of human being. And trying to fit Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid into Ham, Shem, and Japheth, many folks have done it, okay? I just find it fruitless. You can't prove it, and why are you even trying? And the fact is, too, is that this is all designed to try to put humanity onto an evolutionary scale somewhere, to put us on a tree of life somewhere, just, you know, one step beyond the apes, and then you get to humanity, but some of us are more evolved than others. It becomes very racist, by the way, to try to pinpoint the Caucasoid as superior to Mongoloid, superior to Negroid. Very racist to say that, well, the black people are just not as evolved. They're barely beyond the ape stage, okay? I mean, just look at their color. Look at the continent where you can find them. It's where you find the monkeys. It's where you find the gorillas, okay? All of it's just racist garbage from the pit of hell. Nevertheless, there are evangelical books out there that will still maintain this image. And anyway, I don't put a lot of stock into that. In fact, I tend to reject it. So, biblically speaking, there are three broad divisions, the Hamitic, the Japhetic, and the Semitic divisions. And then within those three are a total of 70 subdivisions, okay? 70 clans or tribes, if you will, beneath these three broad divisions of humanity. And 14 of them are Japhetic. And so that's where we left off last week and what we get back to this time. We talked about Gomer last week. Not only is the birth of Gomer mentioned, the firstborn of the firstborn. I believe Japheth was the firstborn, okay? And that's debatable. There are manuscript puzzles centered on that. When Shem is conversing with his brother Japheth, is it his older brother Japheth or is Shem the older brother? And you can go either way with that. But I believe Japheth is the older brother because Noah became a father 2 years before the birth of Shem. That I can prove absolutely biblically. So, Shem was only 98 at the flood, but Abraham became a father 2 years before that. So it wasn't with Shem. It had to have been with Japheth, and then Ham is the youngest. His birth is mentioned here in Genesis 10, the parallel text in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Interestingly enough, the reference in Ezekiel 28 is prophetic. Ezekiel is prophetic. That's after the rapture. That's post-church, pre-tribulational time frame for the Gog-Magog warfare of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so if you decide that Genesis 10 is a waste of time and you never want to study Genesis 10 ever again for the rest of your life, then you're going to have trouble when you get to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because many of those nations that are going to war against Israel are the same nations that we point to here in Genesis chapter 10. That are fundamentally a part of God's plan and program for humanity. And if it's lost to us, if we're guessing, and I think it's on solid ground, I'm confident over the Cimmerian people, or Cimmerian people. I think it's a hard C, Cimmerian people. But these Cimmerians, some people think they're the Scythians, some people debate, and they some people think it's the Germans. The Germans end up in five different sons here, okay? They're not all Germans. But I think the Cimmerian, if I put it on my slide, that's what I think. Okay, just fair enough. Okay? And since you're my people, you have to believe everything I tell you. Can an argument be made alternatively? Of course. But I'm not here to debate. A couple of resources. I'm going to keep putting these up here. The Table of Nations. If you want to do some more of this, I should have popped this out earlier. There we go. You have this in your software and you'll be able to zoom in. And you can come over here and zoom in on Japheth. This is what we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 10. Seven sons, and then two of those sons have their sons mentioned. So we got the three sons of Gomer, and then we've got the sons of Javan. But Magog, Media, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras, they also had sons. Why weren't they mentioned here in Genesis 10? Because it wasn't God's purpose to mention those sons here in Genesis 10. Here he's specifically giving the 70 divisions of humanity that will impact the Jewish people during the Old Testament. That's why Moses is recording it here in Genesis 10. The Table of Nations is for Israel to identify every people group they encounter and to identify where they come from off the ark, where they come from Ham, Shem, or Japheth. And that's their relationship to Israel. So the sons of Media, the sons of Tubal, the sons of Meshech, Tiras, they do impact Israel later in Israel's history, but not in the Mosaic era, not at the time that Genesis 10 is written. Does that make sense? All right, so this is what we're looking at here. Not only do we have the table that's available to us, we also have the map that's available to us. And so I need to fly this one out as well. You also have this in your Logos software. You can zoom it, you can pan it, you can move it around. And the ones we're looking at today are written in red. The Japheth names are in red. So you got Gomer and you got Magog and you got all these names here. Is this table also debatable? Of course. People will move them around in different places, and depending on who's drawing the map, they'll put the names in different places. But it's what we're working with. All right. The Cimmerian people. Now keep in mind, where Gomer was back in Genesis time, where will Gomer be in the future? That this is a key to understanding these prophetic studies, right? The territory where Gomer was located, the land, the boundaries, the people that descend from those people, where are they going to come from when the warfare is launched against Israel in Ezekiel 38? That's the key. That's the geographic linchpin that ties them together. Because the people are gone, but the land is still there. Okay? So who are the people living here? Let's say Ezekiel 38 is fulfilled tomorrow. Okay? Or Tuesday, right? I'm busy tomorrow. Let's say Ezekiel 38, the Gog-Magog invasion happens tomorrow. And Gomer's a part of it. Well, we look to say, well, where was Gomer back then? And who are the people groups that are living there now? And we see modern-day Turkey, right? With Persia, we see modern-day Iran. With Egypt, we see modern-day Egypt. But the Egyptians that are there today may not genetically be even related to the Egyptians that were there 3,000 years ago. Because of all the migrations and the warfare and the invasions and all the different changes that get made. All right. So just think about these things. And you got a whole year to think about these things, because we're going to come back to this after the Through the Bible year. The Cimmerian people, Magog, the Lydians. Although Josephus identified Magog with the Scythians. Like I say, there's about five different groups that are thought to be Germans. There's about four different groups that are thought to be Scythians, and they argue constantly. Josephus thought that Magog was the forefather of the Scythians, but I think that the Lydians are the better representation, and they are over here. In fact, we got a couple of different Lids, because there's Magog right there, next to Gomer. All right. And again, Genesis, we're going to see these constantly. Genesis 10, 1 Chronicles 1, we're going to see those constantly. It's the places beyond those that grab our attention. Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's the Muslim warfare against Israel in the end times. Then we have Madai, the Medes. We know this group very well. If you ever study Daniel, you ever study Esther, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, the Medes. These are the ones that teamed up with the Persians to overthrow the Babylonians, the Medes. Darius the Mede was an instrument of God's dealings in the book of Daniel. And so we have Madai over here, modern-day Iran, right? We're pretty much at the south shore of the Caspian Sea where Tehran is located today. Something else you can do when you fix your mouse at a spot. If you'll notice in the top left corner there is the latitude-longitude coordinates. And you can even, if you want to, click on the Google Map there, and it'll open up the Google Map for modern times. So there's Iran for you. Northwest of Tehran. Okay. Isn't that cool? You can play with this stuff for hours. Javan, these are the Greeks, the Ionians. And featured not only Genesis 10, 1 Chronicles 1, but we have future prophecies as well. Ezekiel 66, we're talking about the millennium. We're talking about beyond the millennium with new heavens and new earth. And Javan is mentioned there. Ezekiel 27, Daniel 8, Daniel 10, all throughout the book of Daniel, because Alexander the Great and his conquests are mentioned in the book of Daniel. Zechariah 9:3, the Ionians. Tubal, always associated with Meshach. When we find them, notice Genesis 10, 1 Chronicles 1, those are in the genealogy list, but then we have Isaiah 66, again, millennial reign, new earth. Ezekiel 27, connected with Tyre and all the merchant dealings that Tyre had. So another interesting rebellion against the plan of God. When God put all these people as nations with languages and lands and boundaries, Satan came along and said, you know what we could do? We can colonize. We can have a seafaring people that will just set up these little trading posts all over the world. And they won't really have land per se. They'll have cities scattered everywhere. And we'll run global commerce. We'll run the World Trade Organization. We're going to have global trade on all the seas. Okay? The Phoenicians were the first. The Greeks. The British. The Dutch. How many maritime trading empires? Oh, I forgot the Middle Ages. You have the Venetians and the republics of the Middle Ages. The idea that we're just going to be globalists. We're going to trade globally with everybody. The Phoenicians started it, and it's still going on to this day. Anyway, so many of these passages that we connect with Genesis chapter 10, they will also have references in Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28. As you see here, Ezekiel 27, 13, Ezekiel 32, 38, and 39, that's the warfare. Tubal is always associated with Meshach, and here's the thing. They were known to the Assyrians as Tabali and Mushki. In fact, they're found on Assyrian monuments. Archaeology has discovered these. So Tubal and Meshach, is Meshach my next slide? Yeah, there we go. Tubal and Meshach, just put them side by side because they're always side by side, or at least Tubal is never mentioned without Meshach. Meshach does get solo billing a couple times. But Tubal and Meshach are linked. And here's the sad thing. 50 years ago, or when I was a kid, back in the 70s, okay, when Hal Lindsey was writing Late Great Planet Earth and all the stuff was happening related to different things. Anyway, Tubal and Meshach were associated with Tobolsk and Moscow. They were viewed as the Russian people groups. They were viewed as, oh, this has to be the Russians. Because we were in the middle of a Cold War and the Soviets were the big bad guys. And obviously these are the Soviets because, look, it's Tubal and Meshach. Obviously that's Tobolsk and Moscow. Well, wait a minute. Really? Okay. What about Tabali and Mushki of the Assyrian monuments? It has nothing to do with the Slavic peoples, people groups whatsoever. These are Turkish people groups. Anyway, so I think it's much better. You got your Tubal and your Meshach right there, side by side, in modern-day Turkey. So, anyway, Tubal and Meshach. What else do we have? Isaiah 66. Meshach does get a few independent readings, such as Psalm 120, verse 5. Let me pull that up. Woe is me, I sojourn in Meshach, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. He didn't go all the way to Moscow, I'll tell you that. It's just bad history. It's bad isagogics. It's bad linguistics. It's bad everywhere around. Just to see something that looks remotely similar and say, oh yeah, it's got to be the Muscovites. Anyway. So we have Tubal and we have Meshach. One final one is we have Tiras. And boy, if you want an argument, Here's the biggest one. Are these the Thracians? Are these the Tarsenians? Are these the Etruscans? Is this where Troy had its origin? They're finding T words that have R's in them. I kind of think Etruscans may be the best one, so because they're cousins of the Greeks, but not exactly Greeks. You could say the same thing about Troy, though. Cousins of the Greeks, not exactly Greek. And sadly, where is Tiras mentioned in the Bible? This is it. Genesis 10 and the parallel of 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Tiras is not mentioned in the Gog-Magog warfare of the tribulation. Tiras is not mentioned in trading with the Phoenicians in Ezekiel 26 or 27. Tiras is absent from the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Bible record. But he is the seventh son. So we know Japheth had seven sons. And then we get to the grandsons. seven sons of Japheth's sons. Now, all seven had sons. All seven have descended nations from them. You know, if Tubal and Meshach made it to the Assyrian era where they're on Assyrian, obviously they still exist in the Assyrian era. They're written about by the Assyrians. So they had to have had children. They're just not recorded in the Genesis 10 table, as I mentioned earlier. The ones that are recorded for a reason. The ones that are omitted for a reason. They're not necessary in the structure of the 70 nations that God gave to Moses. All right. We'll talk about Ashkenaz. Not Germans, okay? But thought to be Germans. Ashkenaz ben Gomer. Let's start with him. Genesis 10:3. And this is where some medieval legends came in. So much so that even our modern language today will separate Jewish people today into the Ashkenazi Jews and the Sephardic Jews. And they kind of associate Jews with a German background and Jews with a Spanish background and then others, Jews with a Russian background and so forth. But the term Ashkenazi, the medieval Jews wrongly connected the term with Germany so that German Jews were called Ashkenazim. They still are to this day. However, this is where I believe the Scythians do fit in. Okay? The better rendering for the Scythians. Known, by the way, in Jeremiah 51, 27. Jeremiah 51, 27. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her. Summon against her kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. That right there tells you in a Babylonian context. Jeremiah 51 is a Babylonian context. This is this region, Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Those aren't Germans. Okay? These are Scythians. And all of the invasions by the Scythian people into the realms of Assyria and Babylon are well known, well documented. So much so that the Assyrians wrote about it, the Babylonians wrote about it, the Greeks wrote about it. I mean, we get all of the different sides of all these warfares from the different sources to compare them. Really becomes helpful. Because remember, if you only read the winners, then you're only getting their version of the story. That's right. The losers don't frequently get to write their story. All right. Anyway, the reference of Ashkenaz there. Those aren't the Germans, but the Scythians. Then there's Riphath. And Riphath, I don't have a clue. And the people that say they do make me wonder. You know, many guesses, but no certainty. Because if we're looking for Riphath outside of the Table of Nations, we don't find him anywhere. Genesis 10, his name is listed. 1 Chronicles 1, his name is listed. But what did he do? Where did he live? Who were his sons? Okay? We don't know. Moses didn't write it down. We just know that Gomer had three sons, and Riphath was the middle one that was mentioned. Ashkenaz was the first, Riphath was the second, and Togarmah was the third. Now, Togarmah is interesting because he gets a longer name later on, Beth Togarmah. Beth Togarmah. In fact, we never see Togarmah again, but we do see Beth Togarmah a couple times trading with the Phoenicians in Ezekiel 27 and then going to war with Gog Magog in Ezekiel 38. So Togarmah becomes Beth Togarmah. Does that bother you at all? Names change, spellings change. Different names get adjusted based on who's talking about them and why. So we have Togarmah or Beth Togarmah. And these are the three sons of Gomer. Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. By the way, once you start playing with this, be careful, because if you accidentally click something, it's going to open up something different and send you an article on Togarmah. So all of these are clickable if you're not careful. So Togarmah, ben Gomer, the son of Gomer. And so we can start to see how these clans work. So these three are going to be closer than the others, right? These three will all have alliances with each other. They will relate with each other. Sometimes they go to war with each other. until somebody outside attacks one of them. Okay? So if Ashkenaz and Riphath, if they've been fighting, they'll put that aside if somebody outside of their tribe comes to get them. Then they band together. See how that works? Still happens today in this world with much of the world that remains tribal. That still happens. But these clans form the basis for intermarriage. They form the basis for treaties. They form the basis for mutual self-defense. They form so much of the geopolitics. We cannot be oblivious to it in our Old Testament studies. All right, then Javan and his four sons. Elisha, mentioned here, also mentioned trading with the Persian or trading with the Phoenicians in Ezekiel 27. The island of Cyprus is the most likely location for them, my conclusion anyway. Ezekiel 27:7. Look at everybody that Phoenicia is trading with. This is worth taking a look at too. Take up a lamentation over Tyre. These lamentations, chapter 26, 27, 28, just through this stretch in the middle part there of Ezekiel is extraordinary to me. It addresses the Phoenician people group. It addresses these globalists, these world traders, these folks that would buy and sell from everybody to everybody, making a profit coming and going. All right. And the Phoenician groups were rebuked specifically as being primarily satanic. That the leader of Tyre is just a servant of the king of Tyre, who is actually Satan. And that's described for us in the details there. But much of this, what interests me the most, every time I study these Phoenicians from Ezekiel, I see America. I see a Gentile nation with arrogance, with a sense of untouchability, like we can never fall, like no one can conquer us, like we feed the world and we trade with the world and we're so rich, like we can't fall. And the idea that I sit as a queen and will never be a widow, that's the language that's used. And that's the pride that Tyre and Sidon and these Phoenician city-states, that they keep singing their own personal glories. And the Lord just brings them down. So, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. And so the whole idea, when God divided the people groups and then the Phoenicians come along and says, we're going to start uniting them, everybody. We're going to unite everybody with global trade and we're going to create these networks. That's what they're doing. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. You have made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Oaks from Bashan, they have made your oars. Ivory, they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Notice, they're gathering natural resources from everywhere, and they've got the best of everything. And they could put together these amazing fleets. Your sail was a fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was of blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. This is the Elisha ben Javan that we're looking at in Genesis 10. The blue and purple from those coastlands. They were the mollusks, the snails that underwater that you could squeeze and get the oil from them and make the purple dye. To create the Lydians were famous for this as well, like Lydia in Acts 16, the Greek people here of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebel and her wise men were with you, repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. They end up taking crew from different people groups. They really became this cosmopolitan globalist organization with people groups from all over the place. Kind of sounds like us today, doesn't it? Like a melting pot of people groups from all over the planet. Because obviously, who wouldn't want to live here? We have all the wealth. Anyway, it goes on. God brings them down. But this is where we find them. All right, the island of Cyprus. And I think that's where this map put them. Yep, there's Elisha. right there on the island of Cyprus. Tarshish ben Javan. Now we got some fun. Tarshish, right? Jonah went to flee to Tarshish. He didn't want to go to Nineveh like he was told to go, so he goes to Joppa. He gets on a boat, so he's going to sail to Tarshish. We know where Joppa is on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. We know that Jonah was from Galilee, right? So when the Pharisees wrongly say, you know, no prophet ever arises from Galilee, you could just raise your hand and say, well, what about Jonah? Okay, anyway. And the Lord says, go to Nineveh, which was east. Instead, he runs west. He goes to the coast. He goes to Joppa. He gets on a ship. He's going to sail to Tarshish. Where is Tarshish? Somewhere west of Israel. Okay. And about a dozen or more different leading candidates of everything. And Spain is the most common one that's thought of. In fact, I think this map puts it on Spain. Yep. Way over here, this lonely, lonely Tarshish. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little suspicious when all the other names are so much closer together. I think it's more likely that Tarshish is over here near Syracuse, but that's just me. I would put Tarshish there. Genesis 10, 1 Chronicles 1, those are the family tree listings. Isaiah 66. Ships of Tarshish that are mentioned there in the millennial kingdom and on the new earth. Ezekiel 27, trading with Phoenicia. Ezekiel 38, attacking with a Gog-Magog warfare. In fact, beyond these references, just the phrase ships of Tarshish are used 15 more times throughout the Old Testament. In fact, they're used so many times, it probably refers to a style of shipbuilding more so than a nation where they originated. That the ships of Tarshish are just the kind of large, deep cargo sailing ships such as Tarshish was known for. It may just become a shipbuilding architectural style more than anything else. And then, of course, the Jonah story in Jonah 1:3 and Jonah 4:2. When Herodotus or when other Greek writers speak of Tartessus, that's kind of the leading candidate at the moment. That's the Spain location. That's probably the most commonly referred to one. Even Carthage is a possibility. That ancient Carthage that the Romans destroyed may have actually been the original Tarshish. But I discount that because Carthage was so Phoenician, and that would be a Hamitic group, not a Japhetic group. Either way, Kittim, also on the Isle of Cyprus, neighbors to the to Elisha, Kittim ben Javan. Genesis 10, 1 Chronicles 1, and notice several other occasions in the book of Numbers. How did they get exposed to Kittim? I'm going to run out of time here. Ships shall come from the coast of Kittim. They shall afflict Asher, will afflict Eber. They will also come to destruction. So Lebanon was famous for their cedars and for shipbuilding. Cyprus was famous for its trees and its shipbuilding. And Kittim becomes featured in a lot of Bible passages on this basis, associated with shipbuilding, associated with trade, and even invasion. So Isaiah 23, Jeremiah 2. Those are some new texts for us. We don't have those in other Genesis 10 connections, and I'm just running out of time. So hold this thought till next year. Hold this thought, well, year after next. We'll come back to this in January of or February of 2023. How about that? Even Daniel 11. Am I running out of time? Yes. We got Kittim and we got Dodanim. Or Rodanim. Here's a fun one. How do D's become R's? How do you have so many typos that are either D's or R's? Well, because in Hebrew, the Daleth and the Resh are very, very close. And so a lot of, are these Dodanim or Rodanim? In Genesis 10, they're called Dodanim. In 1 Chronicles 1, they're called Rodanim. Ben Javan, the son of Ionia, the son of the Greeks. These would be the Rhodians, the island of Rhodes. So these final four then, again, backing up, we've got Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, or Rodanim. those final four, these are divisions of the Greeks. And the Greeks will stay divided for centuries. The Greeks will stay divided in their clans, with their languages, with their dialects, until Alexander forces them together. He will absolutely enforce them to come together, and he will mash their languages into a common Koine Greek. That's another element of our Old Testament studies I think is worth going into. Well, I'm going to run out of time until I get to Daniel 11:30. I think I tell this story in the Daniel series, so you can find that on the website. But yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes is thwarted because of the ships of Kittim that come against him. And this actually, in history, we know that this is actually a Roman fleet, that these Cyprus-built ships that brought a Roman senator to Egypt at the time, and that Roman senator went out to confront Antiochus Epiphanes. And this Roman senator, Linnaeus, I think his name was, famous, famous story from history. And this Roman, all by himself, didn't have an army. He just represented Rome. And he stood there and he defied Antiochus, who was on the verge of invading Rome, invading Egypt. But he had just signed a treaty with Egypt and said, I'm not going to let you invade Egypt. If you invade Egypt, you're the enemy of Rome. And it's a marvelous story. And Antiochus was furious, but he didn't want to defy Rome. And so he thought he could stall. He thought he could say, well, I need time to think about it. And so the Roman senator, he just says, all right, takes out his sword. He draws a circle around his feet in the sand. And he tells Antiochus, he says, take all the time you want, but you will give your answer before you step out of that circle. And just humiliating. And so as we read here, he becomes disheartened and returns and becomes enraged at the Holy Covenant. He actually takes that out on the Jews in Jerusalem. And he desecrates the sanctuary, and just, it's horrible what he does there. Anyway, all of this is found. Secular historians write about it. You can find it in Maccabees and Josephus. The Romans write about it. In fact, this consul, he becomes legendary in Roman history, related to how one man defied a Greek army. Anyway, that's Daniel 11:30 for you. All right. Lord willing and rapture pending, Genesis is on hold. We will come back, like I say, after Through the Bible, and even during Through the Bible, because guess what? Through the Bible starts in Genesis, you know. But instead of taking 70 hours to teach 10 chapters, we're gonna be through Genesis in the first 2 weeks of the year. All right, we're going to fly through Genesis, we're going to fly through Job, we're going to get into Exodus, we're going to be through the Bible next year, and it's going to be fun. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, I thank you for this day, I thank you for truth. And Father, I hope on this day that as your word has gone forth, that your children are blessed and edified, that we've learned things we have not learned before, that we see your pattern, your priorities related to people groups, the languages we speak, the lands we live in, when we rise and when we fall as nations, Father, all of this is in your hands. And so I pray that we would be humble before you, that the believers of our land would be salt and light, blessings by association, that, Father, we might have a pivot of positive volition that would keep our nation free, even as we see less and less hunger for doctrine and even as we see less and less preservation in our land. Father, I do pray for our upcoming Through the Bible year. I pray for everybody to be hungry and to be serious about what we're doing. 52 weeks, 7 times a week. Father, this can be a crucial, critical year for our church, for our nation. And I just thank you for being faithful and merciful. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we will dismiss with our closing hymn. Our hymn of the